As you know, you who have been with us for a little while, we've been sequentially preaching through Matthew's gospel, and there we are again this morning, Matthew chapter 22. If you'll open your copy of the scripture, Matthew 22, the first 14 verses of that gospel penned by our Lord's disciple, a former tax collector named Matthew. Matthew 21, 22, thank you. You know it's good to have young minds. help you. Thank you, sir. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Responding to God's invitation is the title for this morning's message. In every conversation that many of us have, we borrow an expression from the world of business. That expression is this: the bottom line. The bottom line is the most important feature of a business's financial report. For that line shows the concerns, net profit or loss. In a more significant sense, a person has a spiritual bottom line. That line reports his or her profit or loss. Not in terms of money, of course, but how he or she responds to God's salvation invitation. The parable of the wedding feast presents life's spiritual bottom line. This parable is the third one of three. The other two being the parable of two sons, and we saw that a few weeks ago in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And then last time we saw the parable of the vine growers, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Each of these stories by our Lord Jesus Christ are directly aimed at the religious leaders of Israel. But the truths they impart are not restricted to that group, nor to the first century in which they were originally uttered by our Savior. In fact, they extend down to our present time, even to this very day, to this very hour, this very moment, this very second. A feature of the parable that we're studying this morning is judgment. I read that a moment ago, and you probably caught it. You saw there the king was enraged, and he executed by his slaves judgment. But there's another feature in this parable. It's grace. Grace. We see the grace of God expressed in the story of the wedding feast. He calls men to himself. This is a gracious act by a gracious God. God is gracious by nature. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you know personally that He's a God of grace. You've experienced His graciousness in your life. And so as we look at this parable, we will see the grace that was extended in the call to those who heard from the king's slaves. We begin at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. Our Lord continues to answer. That's why Jesus answered. He said, answered what? Jesus answers the query from the chief priests and elders as to his authority. The authority by which he acted, by which he cleansed the temple. They wanted to know, by what authority do you have to do these things? Where'd you get that? What's fascinating to me is this: in his reference to the king's, in his reference to the king's son here in our text and in the previous parable, Jesus really is self-referential. The son in the two parables is none other than God's son. It's Jesus, and since he is the son of God, he has the authority. If they had been paying attention, they could see clearly, oh, that's where you get the authority, because you are God's son. Indeed, that's why he had the authority to do what he did, because of who he is. But you notice something here in verse 1, that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, the kingdom of heaven, let me just talk about it for a moment, is the sovereign rule of God. But it has different aspects to it. There is the aspect of utter dominion over all that exists in the spiritual realm and in the material universe. God rules in the invisible realm, and he rules in the visible realm. There is no being, supernatural or natural, that has greater power or authority over him. They're in utter submission to him. Nature's in submission to him. He rules everything. He is God. I met with a friend, a pastor of a church here in town, and as we were talking, I told him how I used to tell people, if they don't like the way God runs his universe, go create your own. And that's good advice. It really reminds you of who you are and who he is. He's in charge and you're not. And he's going to run it the way he deems fit. So he has dominion over everything. It's the kingdom of God. That's one aspect. Another aspect of the kingdom of heaven is a future aspect. This aspect of the comprehensive rule of God will be realized when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and reigns personally on this very planet. He will exercise his authority, his vast authority from sea to sea. He will be in charge. That's future. Here in this parable that we're looking at this morning, the aspect of the king that is related here is the rule of God over all those who are in his kingdom redemptively. In other words, it is the kingdom of salvation. You're either in the kingdom of salvation or you're not. You don't get in the kingdom of salvation, this aspect of the kingdom, apart from God's redemptive power and blessing extended by his gracious call. The thing about this kingdom is this: Jesus compares it to a wedding feast. A wedding feast? A wedding feast suggests joy and celebration. I've been to a lot of weddings. And most of them, and I don't remember any exceptions, they were times of joy. What Jesus is doing here, he is comparing salvation in his kingdom to joy and celebration. The rule of God in a life, then, is not a sad feast, but a great, or sad fast, rather, but a great feast. Salvation in Christ produces joy. It's not the joy that's ephemeral, that is, a joy that's fleeting, a joy that the world gives, a joy that's dependent upon circumstances. This joy is a deep, settled joy that all is right between the redeemed person and his creator. Put it another way, all is right between you and God. That's a joy that you can't get anywhere other than having a saving relationship with him. Now, the wedding feast was a means by which the king could honor his son. That's why he gave it. God honors his son. We honor his son. Will not all the redeemed of all the ages honor the Son for his accomplishment on our behalf? Yes. Will not we forever praise the Lord Jesus Christ with joy unspeakable for his love for us exhibited on the cross? Yes. We'll honor him. Father, we honor him now for what he's done. Now, I think you already know this, but let me just run through this about the characters and who they represent in this parable. Obviously, the king stands for God. The son represents Jesus Christ. The called, symbolizing Israel and Gentiles. The slaves stand for God's spokesman. Now, we pick it up in verse 3. Verses 3 through 6, we see the extension of the call. Let's call it the gracious invitation, a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation. You'll notice, again, he sent out, in verse 3, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. The people who had been called to the feast was Israel. They invited to the royal wedding feast. They had been invited to salvation, to enter the kingdom of heaven. The invitation came by means of preaching. The preaching of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the forerunner, that is John the Baptist, and the Messiah proclaimed this gospel, repent and believe the gospel. That was the message that was given. Believe it. Return from your sins. But you'll notice they were called to the wedding feast, and they'd been called, and it says here in verse 3, and they were unwilling to come. This is stunning. In terms of simply the parable, to refuse a royal invitation, the king invites you to the wedding of his son, and you say, no thanks. Most people think, are you kidding me? That's the social event of the year. I got an invitation to the king's wedding, son's wedding feast. Yeah, I'm going. I'm going to save the date. I'm going to put it in my calendar and put it in my phone. I'm going to put it somewhere, but I sure am going. And they were unwilling to come. I mean, after all, who wouldn't be talking about that? Just think, if you got an invitation like that from the king, and you'd be telling you, oh, did you get one? More significantly, It represents an invitation from the King of the universe, given in the gospel. And they were unwilling to come. The Greek verb, unwilling, tells us more about their rejection. The verb is in the imperfect tense and portrays those invited as persistently unwilling to attend the wedding feast. There are people like that today. They hear the gospel invitation again and again, yet again and again, but refuse God's offer of salvation. As stunning and as strange as it may be that someone would turn down a royal invitation to the king's son's wedding feast, it's far, far worse to turn down invitation to salvation. On another occasion, Jesus is speaking. And in John 5:40, he says that his hearers were, here's the word, unwilling to come to me for eternal life. I don't know about you, but there's no greater gift that you can receive. Eternal life is the greatest gift anyone can receive. Can you imagine someone turning that down? And people do. Now, they were unwilling to come, but what did the king do? Oh, look at his grace and patience. In verse 4, again he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been called, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The king was patient. He sent his slaves to tell of the excellency of the feast. Give them the menu. Tell them they're going to eat like they've never eaten before. Because after all, this is the king preparing the feast. And the dinner, in fact, was the first of many meals during a week-long celebration. And the best food, fattened livestock, stalled livestock, fed wheat. And so it's the best of the meat. And the king said, come and eat. It's rich. It's free. Come to the wedding feast. But notice something. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. They rejected the invitation. Notice, with an attitude of indifference. Paid no attention. Had no interest. They're indifferent to the gospel. They blew it off, if you will, as if it was of no significance and consequence. What was their interest? Farm and business represent their secular concerns. They were interested in this life only. They were blowing off the greatest offer that they could ever get in their existence. They said, never mind. I'm going to attend to my farm, I'm going to attend to my business, I'm going to attend to the things I'm interested in. They were indifferent. There are people like that today, indifferent to the gospel. They hear it and it means nothing to them. Say, I don't bother me with that. That's for you. That's what makes you happy, fine. Just leave me alone. I got my own things over here. Verse 6. There are some others who heard the gospel. They heard the invitation. You know, I'm putting these two together. You know what they are. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The rest were vicious, murderous. Murder is the highest expression of hatred. They hated God, they hated God, and they hated his messengers. It's a gracious invitation extended to the Jews. Now, we've seen a gracious invitation, a divine act of judgment. Wouldn't we not expect this? But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. His son had been dishonored. And here in the parable, the cities were destroyed and all of that. But let me tell you something here. This is a prophecy. A prophecy of coming judgment on the nation Israel. In fact, from the time that Jesus told this, there elapsed 40 years. 40 years from that time that Jesus gave this prophecy in this parable, there was a Roman general named Titus. He marched with his troops into Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that was in it. That was in AD 70. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is even more explicit about this coming destruction. He says in verse 1, "And coming out from the temple, Jesus was going along, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" And guess what? In AD 70, it happened just like Jesus said. Destruction came. Not only had those Jews lose their physical lives, but those who had rejected Christ during this period of four decades lost their souls. Flavius Josephus, he is a Jewish historian who recorded all this, lived in the first century. He even knew about Jesus, by the way. Extra biblical information about it. I had a little funny story. I had a Penguin classic on the Jewish wars by Josephus. And a man asked me if he could borrow that book. And back in those days, I'd have a policy: I don't loan books. I do now. So I let him have my copy, which I had things underlined and written in the back and all that. He kept it. So the moral of this is, don't loan your books. Especially if it's from a historian from the first century named Josephus. You can buy another one, but you know. Josephus did this. He told us this, that over 1 million Jews perished in Titus's attack. But you need to know something else as well. What else happened during the four decades? God's grace was operative. The church was born on Pentecost. The church at Jerusalem, comprised of Jews, worshipped and served Messiah Jesus and preached the gospel. People were being saved during that time period before the destruction of the city and destruction of the temple by Titus. But the city, the nation was destroyed because of his rebellion as a whole against Messiah. Punished. Punished. A divine act of judgment. Well, what happens after this? A gracious invitation expanded. Verse 8. "Then he said," the king did, "to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy.'" Let me tell you right up front, God's grace will not be defeated. There will be people saved. There will be people who turn him down, but there will be people who will come to him. He says they were not worthy. Those who repudiate the gospel said no to the gospel. What do we mean by not worthy? No one's worthy. No one's worthy of pardoning grace. If they're worthy, it wouldn't be grace. They were not worthy because they rejected the invitation. Now, go back with me in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see something. Jesus Christ makes this statement. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. We see the word worthy. And we see how Jesus uses it regarding those who have opportunity to follow him as Lord and Savior, follow him as his disciples, and who don't. Look what he says, verse 37 of Matthew chapter 10. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If there's a love greater than love for Christ, whether it's a parent or a child, Jesus says, if that love for them trumps your love for me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross for the gospel and follow him, you're not worthy of me. Jesus' words. See, that cuts across this easy believism Christianity. Where, I just believe, and you live your life the way you want to live it. Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. You better listen to what Jesus says. Because he sets the criteria for following him. You better make sure that you're following his criteria, not that invented by other people. Amen. And this man in the parable, go back if you will, says not worthy because they refused the invitation. And so what he does is he tells his slaves, verse 10, Matthew 22, he says, cried in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Notice two things, evil and good. Whoa, what does that mean? Oh, so there's some evil people, they receive the gospel, call and believe. There's some good people. Oh, good? What does that mean? Neither the evil nor the good are righteous enough. Both are in equal need of salvation that God provides. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how wicked you might be, you're not disqualified. Not how good you are, you're not qualified. Both the extreme evil and the very moral person equally need the grace of God. So don't think, well, you know, I was pretty good before I came to Jesus. By your estimation, you're just good enough to go to hell. Yeah. Sounds funny, but it's true. Because you couldn't measure up. You see, God requires perfection. And there's no human being that can meet that standard. None. You got to be perfect 24/7, 365, and even in leap year. You can't let somebody stub your toe and say something you shouldn't. You've got to be perfect all the time. Nobody can do that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You have to remember that. The evil and the good. No matter where you are, relatively speaking, on the moral scale, you both are bad. Now, notice something. Verses 11 and following. A graceless intruder. A graceless intruder. The king comes in and he looks over the dinner guest. And he sees a man there, not dressed, verse 11, in wedding clothes. Let's talk about this. What's going on here? What's the deal? Wedding clothes? Theologians since Augustine in the 4th century said the king supplied the wedding attire for the occasion. You see, the people have been hastily assembled. The slaves have gone out and said, come, the wedding feast is ready. You need to come. And people didn't have time to go home and do whatever they did to get ready. They just had to get there. And they come, and the king supplies them with the wedding clothes. But this man, in verse 12, he says, friend, the king says, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? This man did not don the king's supplied wedding garment. Well, what on earth does that mean? The wedding garment symbolizes the imputed righteousness of God. God has to give you the righteousness you need that comes with salvation to enter into heaven, to have a relationship with him. You need a righteousness that you can't provide for yourself. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says this, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Close quote. The intruder here in the parable refused the garment of imputed righteousness that comes by grace through faith. In his arrogant folly, he chose his own righteousness. He says, I have my own self-righteousness. I'm all right. That was Israel's problem too. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They refused God's righteousness, that righteousness that all sinners need. They chose their own, Israel did. That's what this guy did. This man, you say, well, how is he associated with those who donned the wedding garments, those who had the righteousness? This provided by the king, provided by God. This man had an outward identification with the kingdom of heaven. He would be what we'd call in the church age a professing Christian. Yet, he had not repented of his sins and believed the gospel. He had heard the message. The gospel had been indiscriminately given. We see the call earlier in this parable. But he didn't believe it. He just associated with those who did. There are people who have been in churches who know the terms of the gospel. They can articulate them well, but they have yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I heard the story of a pastor. He'd get up every Sunday and preach the gospel. He didn't work his way through a book about it. He just preached the gospel, every single Sunday. Finally, a woman who had been a member of that church for years, one Sunday, she heard it and she believed. She was 95. But she'd been in the church all those years. There was a pastor who preached Sunday in and Sunday out. And there was a a woman musician who played organ Sunday in and Sunday out. He comes to church one Sunday morning and says, guess what? I got saved. What? And the woman musician did too. A person could be outwardly associated with the church, but not a child of God. That's what this man was. And when he was asked by the king, why didn't you don proper attire? The man was speechless because he had no excuse. Now, Jesus goes literal here. He leaves the parabolic and he goes to the literal. Then the king said to the servants, bind him and hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, first binding him hand and foot, imprisonment is permanent. Outer darkness, farthest from the light. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the expression is often used by Jesus to describe unrelenting grief and conscious torment of those who are in Gehenna, or hell. I can't imagine, really, and you can't either. We understand grief because all of us experience grief, but it's not permanent. To the extent that it's relieved to some degree, there is less impact emotionally over time, but this is a case where that is utterly unrelieved. Gnashing of teeth. Regret. The torment of hell is eternal. The awareness of rejecting the gospel, experience forgiveness of sins, is constant. There is no relief. There is nothing but regret. That's what happens. People reject the gospel. Final point, a selection by grace. And Jesus says it here. For many are called, but few are chosen. Our Lord's statement here requires that we keep in balance the truths of human responsibility and divine sovereignty regarding salvation. We have to maintain that balance. The Bible teaches that there is human responsibility. Humans must repent and believe. That's a command. Yet, God is the one who sovereignly chooses who will be saved. The many here in this verse comprise all who hear the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. Those in the parable who were unwilling to come, they heard the gospel. The indiscriminate call. Just preach the gospel. God gets the gospel to people in and everywhere. And they are responsible to heed God's summons to salvation. Summons to repent and believe. Just a little technical thing for you. The call that goes out indiscriminately to the people who are responsible that we're talking about here is called the general call, the external call. People hear the gospel, even if many have heard it here in this very building and online. But notice what Jesus also says. But few are chosen. Those who believe and repent are the chosen, are elect of God. They respond because God in his grace preordained that they would do so. Now in John 6:44. There is a text that Jesus tells us quite forthrightly, as we would expect from his loving lips. John 6:44. just feel like I need to take you back up to verse 41. Is that all right with you all? Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. The Lord said, Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does he say now, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered, verse 43, and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. The reason they were grumbling and didn't believe, because the Father hadn't drawn them. Jesus said, just stop your grumbling. Your problem is the Father hasn't drawn you. Wow. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a clear, absolute statement. And Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day, resurrection. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's why people come. The Father draws them. The Father taught them. They taught them that this is my son. This is Messiah. He is the one you must believe in to receive eternal life. The Father teaches them that. They believe that. They come to Jesus. That word few can bother folk. Matthew 7. One more place. Matthew 7. As I said earlier, at the beginning of this sermon, we've been preaching sequentially through Matthew, and we've been over these verses, but that was months ago, and some of you weren't here then. Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' invitation. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, as hell. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. The life there is eternal life. And notice the clause. And there are few who find it. What comprises the few? Or who comprises the few? The elect. The elect will find it. They'll be called by God, drawn by the Father, believe the gospel, and enter through the narrow gate. Close with this statement. In God's inscrutable plan, he has elected some, but also holds all responsible to believe. We reach the limit of our finitude in this matter and leave the harmonization to the infinite mind of the God of grace. He knows how it works. We just simply take him at his word. If you're not a Christian, you can't say to God, well, I wasn't elect. You don't know that. You won't know that till the moment you die. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. If you want to come to Christ, come. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You just come. Don't refuse to believe him. That's sin. He commands you to repent, turn from your sin, and believe on Christ. You say, I don't understand all this. You don't need to. A lot of stuff you don't understand. You don't understand teleportation and quantum mechanics either, do you? And that's a lot simpler. Simply believe God. Come to him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the living word of the living God, your word. Some truths are difficult for us to digest, but they're true nonetheless. Your word teaches things that are difficult for us mere mortals to put together. But you just simply command us to repent and believe. And Lord, I pray for any this morning who's without the Savior, they'll do just that. And I pray for those who are believers. Again, rejoice in what you've done for them. They will glorify your name increasingly with greater ecstasy because of what you've accomplished for their eternal souls. And we pray then these truths that have been uttered, been read, explained, find deep lodging and produce much fruit in the lives of everyone who's heard and will hear. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.